28 tonight. Proverbs chapter 28. And verse number 1. Proverbs 28, verse number 1. The wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion. All right, one example in the Bible of some wicked men who thought that they might have to run for their lives is found in Genesis chapter 50, verse number 15. That's where Joseph's brothers got worried about Joseph after their father died. But Joseph wasn't pursuing them and wasn't planning on it. Your conscience is going to make you worry when you do something wicked. And point here being is, well, in that case, they didn't have anything to worry about. In Leviticus chapter 26, verse 36, and these are good cross-references if you want to mark these for this verse. The first one was Genesis 50, verse 15. This one's in Leviticus 26, 36. There God warns the Israelites of what would happen if they didn't obey his commandments. And he said, the sound of a shaken leaf shall chase them, and they shall flee as fleeing from a sword, and they shall fall when none pursueth. You're going to be so afraid because you didn't obey my commandments. When a leaf falls off a tree, you're going to think someone's chasing you with a sword. Remember when Israel was besieged by the Syrian army and they were stuck inside the city walls and starving to death? And then that group of lepers decided they'd go down to the Syrian camp and try their luck. And they found the place completely deserted, nobody in the camp, no Syrians. And here's what it says in 2 Kings chapter 7. Verses 6 and 7 about the reason why the Syrians disappeared. It says, for the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And they said one to another, lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us. Wherefore they arose and fled in the twilight, and left their tents and their horses and their asses, even the camp as it was, and fled for their life. Nothing was chasing them. The wicked flee when no man pursueth. All right, but the other part of the verse, but the righteous are bold as a lion. Okay, the Bible's full of lion-like prophets. John, Elijah, Micaiah, all those prophets who... They rebuke kings and nobles and priests and scribes, and they do it publicly and loudly, blatantly, and fiercely. They're bold in their rebuke. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John spoke boldly against the religious rulers of Israel. And when they finished speaking, the Bible says in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. So that's a good verse, good cross-reference for speaking boldly and the results of it. Okay, if you're a believer, speak out. Tell the truth. It's too bad that so many Christians in America are afraid to stand up for Jesus in a country where there's no persecution. I mean, what really, if you think about it, what is it going to cost them? It might cost them some friends, all right? Well, those are friends they should have got rid of the first year of their Christian life anyway. You know, it might cost them their reputation. Okay, well, we don't have any reputation out there in the world. There's nobody out there talking about you or thinking about you. They're getting up in the morning. They're earning their living. They're coming home to their family, stopping for a drink with their friends. we have this imaginary world where we think everybody's out to get us, you know, and people are talking bad about us. And boy, if I went out there and stood up for Jesus, what would they say about me? Nothing. And, you know, and I mean, whatever they said about you, it wouldn't last for about 30 seconds if they did. And then they'd just get right back to the next song on the radio, the next cigarette they want to smoke. And, you know, the point is we ought not to be fleeing when nobody's after us. We need to be the ones speaking boldly for Jesus. And there may well come a day when there's some real persecution of Christians in places where right now they're enjoying religious freedom. But in America and in the Philippines, you got to really try to get somebody to come after you for preaching the gospel. And even when they do come after you, the police are going to straighten that thing out and tell them that are against you that they're out of line and Christians have a right to do what they're doing, speaking out publicly. So this right now, this is not a time to be backing down. It's not a time to be silent as believers. Now, the day may come when a church has to go underground. Some places, churches do have to go underground. Here, sure, we're underground because we're in a basement, but we're not underground. it's true, if we went out there and stood on a street corner and started preaching, we'd be deported or maybe beaten by some of the more religious types here. But if you look at the freedom that we do have, our lips are not tied. There's people that we can freely get the gospel to, and we ought to every chance we can. It says the righteous are bold as a lion. All right. Now, our adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, goeth about seeking whom he may devour. If the devil is on his way to an eternity in a lake of fire, and he's bold enough to go about doing his wickedness, then those of us who are on our way to eternal life with the Lord, we ought to be bold about doing righteousness. I don't know if we can out-zeal or outwork the devil, but we ought to at least do our best to equal him, balance that thing out. The church should be at least as bold as the world, and it's too bad that they're not. But in our little corner of the world, we can at least give it a try. We ought to. All right, verse 2. For the transgression of a land, many are the princes thereof. But by a man of understanding and knowledge, the state thereof shall be prolonged. Okay? Transgressions of a land. Whenever you've got a lot of transgressions, a lot of wickedness going on in a land, especially as you read the Bible, you see kings only ruling for a few years, and then they're either assassinated and replaced, and they don't last long. But when you get a good king, his days are prolonged. Okay, the founding fathers of the U.S. of A., they anticipated that there would be transgression. And so they set up a system of government in America where the head of state, he didn't get to stick around for very long. There was a limit to his term. 4 years if he did a bad job, 8 years if the people deemed him worthy. But that's it. You couldn't go past 8 years, no matter what, good or bad. It was anticipated that if you left a man in power for too long a time, that would certainly lead to corruption and wickedness. But on the other hand, when a land is full of corruption and wickedness, like I said, you go back there, read the Kings and Chronicles concerning the nation of Israel, and it's just one assassination after another, one overthrow, one coup, one dictator bumping off another dictator. It's just one after another. But if you could have the right man a man of understanding, a man of knowledge, he could establish a kingdom. He could bring about sufficient righteousness in a nation, and he could stay on the throne for a good long time. Well, how about 1,000 years? Okay, so think about that. You have to say that this verse, Proverbs 28, verse 2, points to Jesus Christ and his righteous reign more than it applies to anyone else. Verse number 3, a poor man that oppresseth the poor is like a sweeping rain which leaveth no food. Obviously, that's a bad thing. We've seen throughout this book of Proverbs that the rich, they tend to hang out with the rich. And the mediocre, they tend to hang out with the mediocre. And the poor tend to spend their time with the poor. And what the poor can usually count on is other poor people helping them in their sorrows and their troubles. If nothing else, they can lean on each other. They can cry on each other's shoulders. But when the poor start stealing from the poor, and when the poor starts oppressing the poor, the whole thing's messed up. It's I mean, it's one thing for a gang from a poor neighborhood to be carjacking the wealthier people downtown, but when they start bumping off their own kind, people living under the same poor conditions, that's bad business there. When one homeless guy is stealing bread out of another homeless guy's stolen shopping cart, things are in a bad way. And so you just live in a society now, and here's the warning here, where there's nothing left. Nobody has any respect or any compassion or any concern for their neighbor, no matter who their neighbors are. And when it gets like that, it's like a land after a big flood. There's little or nothing left. Verse 4, they that forsake the law praise the wicked, but such as keep the law contend with them. Okay, so let's take the first half, because that's the world we live in. Your media, those news people, they praise wicked people every day. Young people praise wicked people that are their peers. The singers that they like are wicked people. I mean, really, let mom and dad say one bad thing about them, and they'll attack mom and dad to defend their wicked singers or their wicked dancers or wicked movie stars. You know that's true. They do. If a preacher lived an immoral life like these athletes and ball players do, the world would run such a preacher like that out of town. They wouldn't put up with him. But if a man can throw a ball or shoot a ball through a hoop, he can father as many illegitimate children as he wants to. He can just live like an animal, and he's a superstar. He's still okay because, he's a great ball player. He's my hero. Okay, this world praises wicked people. And that's why I don't want to be part of this world. I don't want to do that. But then there's supposed to be a counterbalance from the church, once again. A counterbalance from the righteous, from the Lord's people. Okay? Unfortunately, there isn't. God's people are supposed to, according to this verse, supposed to contend with the wicked people. And they're supposed to contend against the praise of those wicked people. Okay? When they say, and I'm not going to name any names because it doesn't matter. They come and go so fast you can't even keep up with them. But when the world says, oh, this new singer, they're the greatest thing ever. This new woman, she's even greater because she sings with hardly any clothes on. When the world says she's great, You know what the sad part is? Almost every church in town is full of young people who feel the same way about that singer as the world does. And if one preacher, like me, preaches against that stuff, the Christian parents will tell their so-called Christian children that, well, you know, that preacher's just a little fanatical, son, and, you know, that's just how he is. But for the most part, it's a good church, and we like the church, and we do get a lot out of it. But we know we know how he is about that stuff. They'll praise the wicked. They won't contend with the wicked. They'll say, well, we don't watch all that wicked stuff on TV. We just watch Disney. The Lion King, Aladdin, Snow White, Alice in Wonderland, The Little Mermaid, all that stuff. It's amazing. With the skill that those artists have that make those things, you would think that they could figure out how to put clothes on the female cartoon characters. But they never do. They're all dressed like the Little Mermaid prostitute and the Little Pocahontas prostitute and the Little Princess prostitute. And they all say, it's just so cute. It's not cute. It's not cute. It's ungodly is what it is. But see, when you say that, when you contend with wickedness, then, oh, what are you saying? What do you mean, what are you saying? It's not right to promote reincarnation, like those cartoons certainly do. It's not right to promote occultism. It's not right to promote witchcraft and voodoo. It's not right to promote ghosts and goblins and blood-sucking vampires. We're against all that stuff. We contend against it. But when you are against it, you would think that all the lost people were for it and all the saved people were against it. But what you find out is there's hardly any contending voice left to speak out and to oppose the wickedness. It's sad. It really is. When we get to chapter 31 of Proverbs, I'm going to be preaching a sermon on wine and strong drink. You'd be surprised to find out, if you did a search on the conservative preaching sites, that there's not a whole lot of preachers preaching such a sermon these days. In fact, you'll be fortunate to find even one sermon online from a living preacher preaching against alcohol, against booze. How can that be? When every town in America, every town in Canada, every town in Europe, every town in Australia, every town in Philippines are filled with bars and drunks. How is that? So what are we preaching against then? And the answer to that is, the theme of the day is, don't preach against anything. Be positive. Be encouraging. Be uplifting. Don't be negative. Well, you can be positive and encouraging and uplifting, but you've got to speak against what's evil. And we're not getting that nowadays. There's very little of that. Hard to find. Cross references. Let me give you some if you like to write them down. Galatians chapter 2, verse 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11. 1 Timothy 5:20, 2 Timothy 4:2, Jude verse 3, and Matthew chapter 10 verse 34. It's all good supporting verses for this one. I'll read one of them to you. Ephesians 5:11 is a good one. In fact, that's going to be your memory verse for next week. Ephesians 5:11 says, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness." All right, now, a lot of Christians will go that far in that verse. No fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness. But rather, reprove them. Okay, don't just refrain from participating. Speak against it. Speak against it. Now, here's what provokes me to cry out like I do against that stuff. See, my problem is kids that go to church who never show any enthusiasm for Jesus. They just go out of their mind with joy, though, over stuff like Harry Potter and Lord of the Rings and the vampire sagas. I don't even remember what they were called, but that's offensive to me. You know, their level of excitement for what isn't real compared to Jesus, who is real. it offends me. And it's not the content. I'm not even going to talk about the content. It's what bothers me is the thrill, the adoration, the emotion, the excitement that moms and dads and boys and girls pour into fiction. And they don't have those same emotions for what they say is true in Jesus Christ. I think that is offensive to God. Now, when I say that's offensive to other Christians. But when you just can't sleep at night because tomorrow mom's going to take you to see the new Disney movie, but you can sleep through Sunday school, to me, that's a problem. It's not what's in the movie, it's what's in your heart. How can you love that stuff more than God? How can you be more excited about something that you know is not true than you are about Jesus Christ? All right, well, you know, while we're talking about contending with the wicked, honestly, I don't get it. I don't get Christians and Santa Claus. I don't get how you want your children to love something that you know is not true. And you don't put that same amount of enthusiasm into having them want to grow up to be someone like Elijah or Paul or Joshua or, yeah, Jesus. And you know they're true. Okay, and how you won't keep your kids away from shopping malls or neighbors or relatives that speak bad about Jesus. But you'll guard your kids from anyone that might say something bad about Santa Claus. I don't understand that. It doesn't make any sense to me. You go to a restaurant and somebody's in there talking, taking Jesus' name in vain. And you just sit there and keep on eating. You don't walk out. And you go to a church and the preacher says, Santa Claus is a lie. And you get up and walk out. Does that make sense to you? Honestly, that just blows my mind that saved people can be like that and do that. Obviously, everybody doesn't feel that way because Christians will condemn a man for preaching against Santa Claus. And it's too bad. It's too bad. We ought to earnestly contend for the faith. Verse number 5. Evil men understand not judgment. Someone says, well, I don't see why you got to punish me. That's because the reason you don't see that, you don't understand it, is because you're evil. Well, I don't see why there's a hell. Well, that's probably because you're going there. I don't think God would send people to a lake of fire. Well, I wouldn't want to believe in a God like that either if that's where I was going. But if you were righteous, you would understand that something has to be done with wickedness and with evil. But I don't like hell. I'm sure God doesn't like hell. I know it. I mean, the Bible says he's not willing that any should perish. He loved everybody enough to die on the cross to pay for their sins. But he understands. If you went to heaven and took all your wickedness to heaven with you, it wouldn't be heaven anymore. It would be the same mess we got down here right now. He has to do something about that wickedness, that sin. The other part of the verse says, but they that seek the Lord understand all things. That's a pretty good verse. They that seek the Lord understand all things. All right? Now, maybe not instantly, but sooner or later it'll come to you. It'll kick in. The Holy Spirit will teach you. But even during the time that you're living here on this earth, you are going to have an understanding of God's judgments that the unsaved man wouldn't even think of, wouldn't even consider. What that means is you will see God's purpose in things like hurricanes and floods and poverty and disease as you consider the people who are affected by these judgments. That's what they are. And how those people have lived their lives with no thoughts of God. The evil men, they'll only see those things as a natural disaster, bad luck, a freak accident, circumstances beyond one's control, or an unforeseen event. Okay? Never God did this as to judge that place. Okay? To judge those people, to turn them around. The Bible believer doesn't have to ask why those things happen. He'll stop and consider. Yeah, that place needed to be judged. Not surprised God judged that place that way. Okay? So that's what that verse is pointing to. Verse 6, better is the poor that walketh in his uprightness than he that is perverse in his ways, though he be rich. Okay, now that's written, of course, taking God into account. Okay, I hope you understand that. If all there is in this life, I mean, if all there is the life that you're living right now and nothing else after this, you're better off being rich and doing whatever you want to do. Better than being poor and doing right. But if you take into account, there's a judgment seat of Christ. There's a white throne judgment after this life. Then, of course, you're better off doing right than you are having money. Okay, that's the statement here. That makes sense. Verse 7. Whoso keepeth the law is a wise son. But he that is a companion of riotous men shameth his father. Well, how did that prodigal son do in this regard? What did he do? He wasted his substance on riotous living. Right? Luke chapter 15. Riotous living. And when the substance was gone, all of those riotous men he thought were his friends, they took off, and he was left with nothing and nobody. But, you know, the sad part is, too many kids don't consider what their actions do to their father and their mother. And Lord, help us to think higher thoughts than that. Verse number 8. He that by usury and unjust gain increaseth his substance, he shall gather it for him that will pity the poor. Usury, that's interest on loans. And unjust gain, that's taking improper advantage of somebody. Like the publisher telling you they got a new and improved Bible that anybody can understand because they want to see their bank account gain in a big way. The Lord did not say it was sin to either charge or to gather interest on loaned money. Okay? Remember the guy that in the New Testament, the guy that hid his money in the ground? And the Lord said, you should have put that in the bank and got some interest on that money. So it can't be a sin to operate in that fashion. It can't be a sin for a bank to charge interest on money you borrow from them. Okay? What is a sin is when you take advantage of those that you know are either unable to meet the demands that you're making from them, or they lack the intelligence, and you shouldn't even be trying to get them involved in what you're trying to drag them into. Okay? You know it's going to hurt them in the end, but you'll probably profit from their loss. I'll give you an example, a big example. It's funny, people think that all doctors want to kill people until they need a doctor. And then all doctors want to kill people except for the one that I know. And they think all lawyers are completely depraved until they need one. And then they're all depraved except for the one that I know. They think all bankers are going to hell until they need a loan from a banker. But anyway, when Bill Clinton was president, as part of this ongoing socialist Marxist ignorance that we still have today, you know, where they say, you know, if we just gave everybody equal stuff, then the world would be a great place and everybody would get along fine. Bill Clinton passed a law, and the law required that a certain percentage of all home loans made by banks had to be made to people who they knew couldn't afford to pay those loans back. Because after all, everybody should be able to live the American dream and own their own home, even if they can't afford it. So they made it the law. Now everybody's screaming about, well, these bankers, they loaned money to people they knew couldn't pay it back. They had to. They were required by law to loan that money. So anyway, when they passed that law, the bankers knew that what was going to happen. So some of them, they resigned and cashed in on everything they had, and they told their adult kids to do the same thing. You know, whatever you got in the bank system, you better get it out, because I don't know when, but it's coming down. There's going to be a crash. That was in the early 90s, and that thing did crash in 2008. That law was bound to doom banks to failure. It had to cause them to fail, and they were smart enough to know that. Because something like that cannot work. You cannot loan money to people who will never have the assets to repay the loan. Who's going to get hurt? They are. You are. The nation is. So what does the Lord say here? You can't make everybody equal. Don't take advantage of those who will never be equal. Don't use clever talk to convince them that they can pay back a loan when you know it's not true. Then the other side of that thing is, if you don't have any money, quit borrowing more. When you start taking out loans to pay off your gambling debts, and you start pawning your furniture and your jewelry to buy groceries, you better quit. You better walk away. Cut up your credit cards. Throw your dice in the Arabian Gulf. Give that stuff up. You ever been in one of those big casinos? I mean, the real deal? Do those casinos in Las Vegas, do they look like the casino is losing money? Looks to me like the casinos are all winning and the people who are gambling in those casinos are all losing. That's what it looks like to me. I haven't been in a casino since around 1983 when I drove through Las Vegas with my cousin, who turned out to be a gambling addict. Anyway, we won't talk about that. My wife and I, we drove through Las Vegas around 1996, but we didn't stop. She felt the oppression just driving through all those bright lights. She said, keep going, keep going. She didn't want to stop. spiritual oppression. But so we just drove on through. But looking at those buildings from the outside, you can tell those are some of the most expensive buildings in the state. And people travel there from all over the United States or all around the world, and including people living in retirement homes so they can gamble with their Social Security money. And then those casinos, I heard they got machines in there now. All you got to do is stick your credit card in there to gamble. Automatic debt. And if you were to walk through, just go in one of those casinos and go in and start observing people. As you walk by them, you wouldn't see any of those people smiling, except maybe the owner, if you could see him. Nobody in there is really having a good time, because every one of them is losing and desperately hoping, you know, one more coin will make them break even. One more dollar will pull them out of their negative situation. Oh, I can't quit. I can't quit now. One more dollar might change my luck. And every one of them is either on their way to or already in a state of panic. Panic's what you see on their face, because they're not leaving with what they came in with. Now, those casinos, every now and then, they'll let somebody win a little bit every now and then, so that they make everybody get hyped up and keep putting their money in those machines. But just look at the buildings. Look at the entertainment. Look at the buffet. Look at the hotel. They're not losing. They're not losing. So there's all kinds of things this verse right here implies, including loan sharking, or what they call here a 5-6 business. That's wickedness right there. Because those 5-6 people, they know. They take your, what do? They take your property. They'll take your passport. You can't leave the country. You're a prisoner here, and you always will be, because you'll never be able to pay it back. And the interest is so big that it just keeps growing and growing, and you'll be in debt forever. That's wickedness. And that's the type of usury that God's talking about in this verse. When you start going after easy money, you're going to find hard times. So that's Old Testament and New Testament. All right, verse number 9. He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be abomination. There's something to keep in mind as you're wondering why God didn't answer your prayer. Did you hear what God told you in his commandments, or did you ignore him? Okay. God does not want to hear the prayers of people who are not honoring him. Verse 10, whoso causeth the righteous to go astray in an evil way, he shall fall himself into his own pit. There's a promise. That is a promise. So I wouldn't try to bring good people down. I wouldn't try to pull people out of a Bible preaching church. I wouldn't try to get young people that are clean and pure to lure them into getting involved in some kind of sin. You better be careful, because God said, I got a pit for you, and you dug it yourself, and you're going to fall in it. So I wouldn't do that. He shall fall himself into his own pit, but the upright shall have good things in possession. There's another promise. I like that one better. Upright shall have good things in possession. Verse 11, the rich man is wise in his own conceit. They're conceited. You ever notice that about rich people? They think that because they're rich, that they're good, or they're smart, or they're better than you. Okay, I don't need that. There's nobody richer than Jesus. But look how he humbled himself and how he condescends to men of low estate. And he's kind and he's gracious. Jesus will show a rich man how to live with riches, how to treat people. But not many of them, not many of those rich people will ever get that lesson. They won't be willing to get that lesson. They won't listen. But the poor that hath understanding searcheth him out. Searcheth out that rich man. The poor man's going to search out the rich man. So here's a saved guy living in his little old house that's ready to fall down with any strong breeze. And he's driving his old car. And he goes downtown and he stops a rich man down there. And he says, "Sir, do you know where you're going when you die? Get out of my way." "Well, sir, listen, I can tell you how you can be saved. I know you're miserable. I know you're unhappy. It's all over your face. I'm unhappy because you're bothering me." "No, you were unhappy before I ever walked up to you. I watched you coming down that sidewalk. I got life. Wouldn't you like life?" And that guy, listen, he wouldn't stoop to let that poor man tell him about Jesus. He thinks he's so far above that man, he'll never give him the time of day. Because somebody might see him. He might be humiliated in front of his high-class friends, you know. But that poor man, he'll search that rich man out. You got the Bible? You know what's in people's hearts. You know what controls them, what governs them, what motivates them. And that's what aggravates people when you preach the word to them. It gets close. It gets right in their heart. Because the Bible, it's about everybody. It applies to everybody, the rich man and the poor. It knows those hearts. There's no difference. So we'll stop there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the study tonight. Thank you for the riches that are in your word. And help us, Lord, to love those more than any worldly riches we might see. Lord, we pray that you would help us to speak out boldly, not only for the gospel and for the Lord Jesus Christ and salvation in him, but also to help us, Lord, to speak against wickedness and to not try to brush it aside or say that it's not that bad. Help us, Lord, to judge things the way you judge things according to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.